Ezra, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. We have started a series at Christ Presbyterian Church on Ezra and Nehemiah. And when I began the series on Ezra and Nehemiah, I mentioned to the congregation, I feel like this portion of God's history is sort of sometimes forgotten about, and yet it is the preamble to Christ. It's many things that happen in Ezra and Nehemiah are things then that we learn about and see in Christ's life. Like, for example, this building of the temple. This is the temple that later Christ will be dedicated in. And so it's been wonderful just sort of to explore this part of God, of the people of God's history and what God was doing in them. And one of the things I've also noticed, and I've been encouraging our congregation, is often throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, if we're really honest, a lot of times they are a disobedient group of people, constantly getting themselves into all kinds of trouble and mischief. But what's refreshing about Ezra and Nehemiah, and in particular in these first portions of Ezra, is God's people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're being faithful and following and being obedient. It's very encouraging for us as we look and see what is taking place. And so here, indeed, in Ezra 3, chapter verses 8 and 13, which I'll read to you here this morning, God's people are wanting to worship in Jerusalem. And so they are laying the foundation of the temple there. So this is Ezra 3, 8 and following. Now in the second year after coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kingsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and their cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they had praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this historical text, as we recount what is happening in the lives of God's people in this time, we pray that we'd understand it historically, we'd understand it in the context of how it's presented to us, but that we would also not let it depart from us, that we would internalize it, not just take it as information, but as words that can transform us and change us. So we pray that these words would apply to our hearts and our minds this day, for we are your people here this in the 21st century. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Recently, I've kind of made a conscious decision to stop watching some of the childhood teams that I grew up watching. I grew up watching the Pittsburgh Steelers, the Pittsburgh Penguins, Pittsburgh Pirates. My dad went to Penn State, so I watched Penn State Nittany Lion games, and I found myself not wanting to watch these games anymore. Now, it's not because of the recent controversies with the NFL and these protests and things like that. It's not because they've become commercial or somewhere or so forth. It's not because necessarily that they're doing poorly. I think actually many of them are actually doing very well. The Penguins just won the Stanley Cup, and I think the other teams have winning records. It had to do with something I was noticing about myself. And I first noticed this when I began to take interest in other sports. And so I also enjoy Formula One racing. This weekend, they're racing in Brazil. The season's almost over. And I also enjoy international rugby. Yesterday, I enjoyed two lovely matches. The Irish really thumped the South Africans, and the Aussies and the men of Wales went at it with just a fierce battle. It was a fantastic match, but the Aussies prevailed. And I noticed that when it came to international rugby and Formula One, I just enjoyed watching these things. I didn't care who won the match. I didn't care who won the race, whether it was Ferrari or Mercedes or whatever. I just enjoyed the racing and the strategies and the match itself. And I thought to myself, what's different about when I'm enjoying these sports when it comes to the teams that I grew up with? And I realized that it is because I was too emotionally involved or vested with these teams from when I was a child. And what I mean by that is, when they won, I'd be just joyful and exuberant and excited. And when they lose, I'd just be a grumbler moping around the house for hours on end. And I thought to myself, there's something wrong there. I mean, there's not something that is good that I would be like that. And I think it's because I've gone from being a fan and just enjoying the games to becoming a worshiper. This morning we're going to talk about worship and what we worship. And Webster's dictionary defines worship as follows. It is that active expression of such reverence, a form of religious practice with its creed and rituals, its extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object of esteem. And what I like about this definition is that Webster understands that we can worship a variety of things. We can revere many things. We can give respect to many things. We can admire and devote, whether it's a sports team, it can be almost anything. And I really mean almost anything. We often say that people worship the almighty dollar, or that people can worship creation, or any object we can think of. It doesn't even have to be an object. It can be an idea, a philosophy. It can be a reaction to something. We have an amazing capacity as people to worship almost anything. Take, for example, the Church of Euthanasia. It's an organization that was started in Boston, Massachusetts, sometimes years ago. It's a legitimate organization. You can Google it after the service. And according to their church's website, I mean, they're not a church, they're a political organization. They are according to their website, they are a nonprofit educational foundation devoted to restoring balance between humans and the remaining species on Earth. They use sermons, music, culture jamming, publicity stunts, and all kinds of things in order to talk about the fact that the Earth has an unstable population. They use slogans like, save the planet, kill yourself, and 6 billion humans can't be wrong. Now, this is awful stuff, but it shows to the extent that they call it a church, and they have sermons and music, and they gather as a people. I'm telling you, we have an amazing capacity as a human race to worship things. And that's okay, because we were built for worship. We were made to worship. It's part of our fabric. It's part of our DNA. But what we worship, that is the credible question in which I want to wrestle with this morning. Now, in the book that I'm reading here, as we're studying, Ezra and Nehemiah, as I've mentioned already, it's in the latter part of God's people in the history of the Old Testament. They have left Babylon. They've returned back to the Promised Land after King Cyrus and God orchestrating all of these things. They had come back and they had began to worship in Jerusalem for fear of the neighbors and nations and people around them. They built an altar. They followed in the footsteps of Abraham. They did what Abraham did when he first came to the Promised Land. They built an altar and they worshiped God. And it's understandable that they would be somewhat anxious and concerned. They were a small group. This is the second Exodus, but it was hardly the same size of people. And so they had no defenses. They were surrounded by hostile nations. They were living in a land where the other people who had occupied the land since their exile were not friendly. And so they took their fear and they turned it into worship. And that's a good start, but that's just simply a start. They knew from the time in which they left Babylon that they were directed not just simply to return, but to establish a place of worship in the promised land. Gifts had been given, and there was even the return by the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire to return the things that were in the temple so that the temple would be built in the same place where Solomon's temple once stood. So building an altar and worshiping and gathering, as it was earlier in Ezra here, that's just the beginning. Worship was beginning. But God wanted to have His people establish a place of worship. And the temple represented that. And so like Mount Sinai before it, and the tabernacle, and Solomon's temple, it was that they were to gather and dwell and worship God and build the Holy of Holies, the place in which would make worship central to them. Yes, we know God is omniscient, but in the Old Testament there's something sacred, something special, in which God calls His people to gather and make central to their lives the worship of their Creator, the one who sustains them. So we saw in the previous verse, before verse 8, we see the initial steps are being taken to build. This is in the text that I didn't read it to you this morning, but it's right before that. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that had been given them from Cyrus, the king of Persia. So they began to gather supplies and resources just as King David did in his day. So resources were being assembled. Of course, it wouldn't happen overnight. They didn't have FedEx shipping or Amazon Prime. So this would take some time for this to come together. So then verse 8 and following, we see the fact that they are gathering and organizing this ability to build. But they were going to do it as according to the Scriptures. Verse 8. In the second year after their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Hadadab and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So in these verses, we're told two things. One, that some time has passed, again, which makes sense. I just already said they didn't have FedEx overnight. They couldn't get all those resources down there, so some time would take for all the resources to gather there into Jerusalem. And secondly, we're told that the Levites, who are the tribe of priests, are to supervise the building of the temple. Their name is recorded and mentioned. They are responsible in overseeing and giving supervision. And as you can imagine, this is a big deal. So they began to supervise and see that it is built in accordance with the Scriptures that had been recorded. So in Ezra 3:10, we see the building has begun, and the most important thing is to establish a foundation. And that's what we see recorded in verse 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." Now it's worth noting, by the way, that this foundation that's mentioned here in Ezra 3 time, just to bring it into our contemporary days, is a foundation that you can see today in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is a sacred site that is in the ancient city of Jerusalem, still intact many millennia later, is the same foundation that is being spoken about here. It's a highly controversial thing. You know, it's claimed by Jews and Muslims at this time, not to get off topic. But it is something which exists, and we're not sure exactly what had happened to Solomon's temple. We know the Babylonians destroyed it. We don't know if it was completely rebuilt, but we know that this was built on the same in the same location. This is the second temple, sometimes called Herod's temple, in reference later. what's interesting and most importantly is that there is this, again, reminder that they're not just building it willy-nilly and just sort of how they think would look good, or maybe they saw some plans in Persia and Babylon and said, you know, that's a really nice looking temple. Let's try and build something like that back in Jerusalem. But in fact, it says here, they did it as directed by the king of David, king of Israel. They are building what had been told before. If you read in 1 Chronicles, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you'll see the building of the first temple there. And you'll see some of the very same things being done. In 1 Chronicles 16, you'll see the Levites being appointed to give supervision and being named who are supervising the building, and how they are gathering to blow trumpets and to and the sound of cymbals. So again, all similar. We're seeing the same thing. The writer of Ezra and Nehemiah wants to say the second temple is being built just like the first temple. And in 1 Chronicles 16, 34 and 35, we hear what the people of God are singing, and it should sound familiar because we just heard it in Ezra and Nehemiah. They were singing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." So just like in David's time, the people are worshiping God in the same manner. They are sticking with it. The only thing that's different is actually that in the case of 1 Chronicles 16, it's mentioning of the Ark of the Covenant is present. By the time we get to the Ezra and Nehemiah era, it has been missing. We need to get Indiana Jones to find it in this case to figure it out. But the fact, everything is being done just as it was done in King David's time. And Ezra is doing this. The writer of Ezra and Nehemiah wants us to see the connection. Wants us to see that worship is coming back, that they are returning back to as they are to worship as the people of God. Just as they did in the days of King David and King Solomon, they are in the promised land, they are building as they built, and singing the same song, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now, this is not a song, by the way, that is just unique to Ezra and Nehemiah or even to King David in his era. In fact, if you do a study of the Old Testament, you'll realize, and particularly in the book of Psalms, that it is a phrase that is repeated very often as a hymn or a verse in giving worship to God. We just did it in our call to worship, Psalm 105, "For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 106, "Praise the Lord," or "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 118:1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And I can do this many, many, many more times. The point I'm trying to get across here is that throughout the Psalms, and certainly we are getting the understanding here from David's time as well as Ezra Nehemiah's time, that it was not just some obscure phrase, but maybe the most important phrase when it comes to the worship of God. To acknowledge that God is good and His steadfast love endures forever. Maybe to make a comparison, and maybe this might be helpful or not. You know, for the most part, if we showed up here on a Sunday morning and for some reason all the hymnals were missing, or you know, we didn't have our hymnals or whatnot, there's probably a few hymns as Americans, as English speakers, that we could probably sing from memory. One would be probably "Amazing Grace." If I began to say "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," many of you could follow along with me and sing at least the first verse, if not many verses. It's kind of one of those hymns that sort of has become central to us as a people, maybe in the English-speaking world. Well, what I want to suggest is even more so that this phrase, this song, "God is good and His steadfast love endures forever," is that important, if more so, to the people of God in the Old Testament. It is one in which it is that they knew, they would know from maybe very beginning. I'm terrible at memorizing, for example, and I have a lot of respect for people. My wife likes to memorize scripture, various epistles and Paul's epistles and whatnot. But as bad as I am in not being able to memorize something, you know what I can remember? God is good and His steadfast love endures forever. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So it is something in which it's not an obscure thing. It's something in which we ought to meditate and remember and realize it's important. But let me finish the passage. I'll come back to that as we talk about the centrality of worship. So let's finish this passage off in verses 11, 12, and 13. Now all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, that's referring to the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, by the way, that last phrase, "the sound was heard far away," will come back to be a problem, because now the people of the lands are aware this is happening, and you'll begin to see pushback. You'll begin to see how the people respond negatively, those who are outside the covenant, to the building of the temple. So the foundation is laid. The Levites are leading worship. They got the trumpets. They got the cymbals. The people are full of emotion. They're singing that song, "God is good, His steadfast love endures forever." There's a lot of emotion. And we hear that there's a lot of emotion. There's crying. There's shouts for joy. And it's a loud noise. No one can be distinguished. It'd be something like you'd see at like Foxborough, for example. You know, at a large sporting venue, when things are going on, you can't really distinguish what people are saying or doing. You don't know if people are cheering or booing sometimes in circumstances. Just this loud roar. I think that's what they're trying to describe there. This raw, full of emotion. Everyone is excited, and it sounds the same. It sounds like the same large noise. But it particularly notes that older men in the congregation are crying. And it was interesting that one scholar, when I was reading this, suggested that the reason they're crying is that the temple foundation is not what Solomon's temple would look like. They were disappointed with the results of the foundation of the temple. Now, I'm not really sure how, it's a pretty well-noted scholar who says this, and I'm not really sure how he came to this conclusion. Maybe he knows something I don't know, but it seems like somewhat of a leap, I would guess. I think it's probably, my understanding or my rendition of why the older men are crying is probably what happens to vets when it comes to Veterans Day or Memorial Day. When they have tears in their eyes and they're remembering and thinking about all that what had been done and the sacrifices and things that had happened in their past. It brings heartache. I think these old men of the congregation are sad because they remember the first temple. But they also remember why the first temple was destroyed. They remember how God's people had been disobedient, how they were taken into exile. And so it's understandable there would be a lot of emotions. The young people may be just joyful to see the foundation, but the older men, sad because they remember how they had gotten to this place and all the things in which had taken place. But what this tells us more than anything is that God's people are worshipers, and they're emotional worshipers, and their entire emotional, mental, spiritual state is wrapped up in this endeavor to worship God. It's important to them. It's affecting them. And it's just a simple stepping stone to a progress in bringing worship back to the promised land, to make worship central to them. It is that moment where God's people are feeling like worship is now, the sacred space is starting to be built, and it will be a place that will rise from the ground. It is something God had foretold, had directed them to do, and they knew that it would be a place, a foundation, a place where God would be worshipped, where it's the centrality of worship would be restored of God's people. It's important, and I hope I'm getting that across this morning. So I want to move towards application. And you can imagine that when we're talking about the centrality of worship, where maybe some things or some thoughts could go to when we think about the centrality of worship for the Christian. Because we need to evaluate. How are we, as God's people in the 21st century, making worship central to our lives? And maybe it would be tempting to do some cultural observations, ask some questions and things, and see and compare ourselves with how maybe they are worshiping in Ezra 3 versus how we're worshiping today. But I'd actually like to make this more personal. And I just want to ask the simple question is, how much is worship central to your life? I want you to ask that question for yourself. How is worship central to your life? Now, to be clear here, I'm not just also talking about Sunday mornings. And I'm not talking about evaluating the corporate worship of Faith Presbyterian Church. And we're not going to be sitting here and talking about what we like and what we don't like and what instruments we like and things like that, or music or hymns and so forth and so on. I know that's tempting. And maybe your minds have already sort of wandered there or whatnot. But it's actually secondary, because what I'm more concerned about, and I think what Ezra brings to mind here, is that we're seeing that God's people, their hearts and their minds and their emotions are all wrapped up in worship. And I wonder about our hearts and our minds when it comes to worship. See, the thing is, I've discovered over my many years of ministry and following Christ that I've been able to worship in all kinds of contexts and feel like I'm able to worship God. I've been able to worship God in huts of mud, in hotel rooms, in grand cathedrals, in basements of schools, in office spaces. I've been able to worship when there's been a full orchestra. I've also been able to worship when it's just been our own voices. This past February, my family and I had the wonderful experience of traveling to London for my postgraduate work, and we got to worship at Old Souls London in downtown London. It's where John Stott preached for many years. It's an evangelical congregation right in the heart of London, right sitting beside the headquarters of the BBC, right on the main theater. And we went there for evening vespers. And I admit, I teared up throughout the worship. It was just so sweet, the music, the voices, the cathedral, the hundreds of worshipers gathered in the hearts of London, the preaching. It was just all amazing. I would go there in a minute. If I was there in London, I would want to worship there again and again. But I've had even a similar experience, as I mentioned, in a mud hut in Nepal, singing with Nepalese refugees in a makeshift hut made out of bamboo and mud, singing songs that I don't understand in Nepalese, but I know the tune, and so I sing it in English, and sing and shout and praise God and recognize that we're worshiping the same God. Both of those moments are special times. And in the case of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is about a geographic place. I don't want to diminish how that's important and how, of course, they're making sure that the temple is built in the same place. But what's really important to see in this is not just the foundation, but the hearts again of the people and how they are worshiping and the emotions and mental state of them. How they're singing, God is good and His steadfast love endures forever. God is good, His steadfast love endures forever. God is good and His steadfast love endures forever. I can imagine this congregation saying that back and forth to one another, because they were establishing and making worship central to themselves. It wasn't just something academic or informational. It was something personal. Their hearts and their minds were wrapped up in the worship of God. That's why they sounded like a packed football stadium and why they could be heard far away. So it's not rocket science what we're to be doing, because we're built to worship. So let me do something. I do this all the time with my kids. My kids roll their eyes when I say something like this. But I'll say to them, I'll be asking them a question or two, and I'll say to them, okay, on a scale of 1 to 100, 100 being something of which you feel like you are a worshiper of God, you are in that same vein here as Ezra 3, are you worshiping God? How would you rate your worship of God? Is it a 100 like the people of Ezra 3, or is it somewhere down the scale, maybe down near 1, where you don't feel like you worship God at all on a regular basis? Where would you put yourself on that scale of 1 to 100? And what if I were to tell you this? It's that every one of you, every person here in this room, is built with the capacity to be a 100. And if you're not a 100, it's not because God didn't make you to be a 100, or that you're not good enough or passionate enough, but rather that is that probably you might be worshiping other things. So let me illustrate it this way. I was mentioning to Greg out of Camp Shiloh. This is the season when all of our cars have to go through inspection, and I have four cars in our fleet because we've got teenage drivers and things and so forth and so on. And I have everything from cars that are reliable to cars that are not reliable. And the most unreliable group in the fleet is actually sitting out there. It failed inspection miserably. I mean, it did a fantastic job of failing. It didn't just fail in one or two things. It failed in all kinds of stuff. Okay. But I fixed it. I worked diligently for several weeks going over everything and anything with this and making sure that when it went back to inspection, it passed, and Tuesday it passed. Okay. Everything was good. And one of the things I like to check in the winter time as we're moving into the winter, other than, you know, moving tires to snow tires and things like that, is I like to check the battery. How's the battery doing? You know, on these cold mornings, like the morning this morning and last morning and whatnot, you know that you can hear your car sometimes. Maybe some of you had that already this morning. And it's having a hard time starting. Car batteries are meant to be at 100%. You can check that. And sometimes they won't be. Sometimes they'll be 75, 50, and if it's a bad morning, they're zero, and they won't turn over or get your car from that. And nothing when you look at a car battery from outside tells you anything about them, whether they are going to start or not, or whether they're going to work or not. There's usually very little you can see from outside, whether one battery is fully charged or one battery is dead. We just don't know it until we test it. But often, if there's something going on with the battery, it could be age. Sometimes that is a possibility. But if there is something going on, if it's a new battery and it's not fully charged, that means something is draining it. Something's wrong. There's something in the electrical system of a car. I grew up with mechanics. My grandfather had a shop. My uncle had a shop. The thing he hated the worst about anything about working cars was the electrics. Whenever something was going on there, it would just be something, finding and trying to figure out what is draining the resources of the electrical system, the battery, that is not keeping it fully charged and keeping it working. And what I want to say is that as worshipers, as God's people, we're like a car battery. We were built for 100% battery capacity. And if we feel that we are 90, 80, 70, 40, 25, or something to there, the problem most likely is that there's something that is draining us away from our ability to worship God. It can be almost anything. Remember what I said at the very beginning. It can be something you revere, something you respect, something you admire, devote, something you esteem, something that's important to you. And the quick test to see if there are other things that you worship is simply to ask the question, how would you feel if it was no longer part of your life? If it is emotionally important and you can't imagine living with it or without it, and you'd be incredibly sad or upset, it's probably because it's something you worship. And it could be good things. It could be your spouse. It could be your children, your house. It could be the Pittsburgh Steelers. Sorry, couldn't resist. It could be. In all seriousness, what is it that might drain my worship of God? What is it for you? What's draining your capacity to worship, and what do you need to do? So as I close this morning, I want you to take some time to meditate and consider this. Not necessarily immediately here in the service, but maybe sometime later this afternoon, if possible. And think about it. Are there things that are draining your battery that you are worshiping? And identify those things and pray about it, and maybe even ask someone to keep you accountable and work through those things. But in order that we may be worshipers, because God has made us to worship Him, then you need to seek ways in which to gather at His throne. Whether it is going to His Word, whether it is praying, whether it is coming here for corporate worship on a Sunday morning. Taking times of corporate as well as personal worship. Carve out time so that your battery would be charged at 100% capacity. That your battery would indeed be drawing upon God Himself. And if you don't know where to start with worship, you can just start right here. Repeat this phrase to yourself again and again. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Worshiping of God is meant to be central to our lives. I can't overstate that. We must be devoted to His Word and prayer, for we are built to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of Your people here in Ezra and Nehemiah who have placed You as central to their lives, that their emotion, their mental, their hearts, their minds are wrapped up in Your worship. They are working towards building a foundation so they can worship You. They are shouting with a great shout. And so, Lord, may we indeed follow in their example to make worship central in our lives. And what is it that draws us away from You? What is it that draws our attention? What are the things that drains our battery that we don't worship You? What are things that distract us and keep You from You? Lord, help us identify our hearts and our minds so that our hearts and our minds would be full to worship You, to be devoted to You. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You, even though that we are broken people, You make us and give us the capacity to worship You. Thank You for just the gathering of these people here in the North Country. Thank you that there is a place to come and to worship you and to sing with others and to pray with others. Pray that you would be strengthening this congregation, working in this midst, bringing more worshipers together so that you might be glorified in this corporate worship. And we pray that the worship of this group would grow, not just here on Sunday mornings, but also in their personal time and their time away, that they would come to your word, they would meditate upon it and worship you, remembering that you are good, that your steadfast love endures forever. Let's, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of...